I have the privilege of remembering when Brian was a youth pastor. And the saints from Carriage Lane Presbyterian Church send their greetings. And so many of us dearly miss Brian and Ashley. It was such a joy to have them with us. I wanted to open up with a couple of verses from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let me get my note here correct. Actually, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, and then chapter 4, verse 7. Hear God's word. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Amen. Well, as we gather together during the Reformation season to celebrate the legacy of John Calvin, it is important to note Calvin's legacy is a tortured legacy on one hand that we've already heard about to a certain degree. It's a legacy that people are grappling for to try to control the narrative. Who was this man? Why does he matter? Why should we study him today? And this was never more real to me than during the Calvin 500 celebration in Geneva, Switzerland. 2009, many scholars and professors and pastors and Reformed believers from all across the globe gathered together at St. Peter's Cathedral to celebrate the birth of John Calvin 500 years before and to praise the Lord for all the work that he had done through this man and that has impacted the world. And as we gathered in St. Peter's, we heard sermons that were the kind of sermons that Calvin himself would preach. Rich, exegetical, clear in their historical context, their redemptive and covenantal context with wonderful application. And of course, we sang the Psalms. We sang from the Psalter that was the gift to the church that Calvin labored so hard to see, placed in people's hands to sing God's word. But while we were doing that week there in July in Geneva, just around the corner at the Reformers' Wall, there was another celebration taking place. It was the celebration of the town Geneva itself that they had put together with a play about Calvin and Geneva. And this is the way that they build this play. The title of the play is Geneva in Flames. And it was described as this, quote, "The stormy, passionate, painful, difficult relationship between Calvin and his rival, the city of Geneva. Geneva is in flames in all the senses of the term." And towards the end of this play, there's this running monologue, as it were, with the man playing Calvin right in front of the Reformer statues, right in front of the statue of Calvin himself, where he tears off his mask, he turns around, and he addresses the statue, Calvin, as if he's addressing him, you know, man to man, out of character, and he says, "We hate you. We hate what you did to our city." Well, of course, as we observe this, we hold into the Reformed tradition, standing upon the shoulders of our brothers and sisters of generations past. This was horrifying to many of us. How in the world could this be the case? This is Geneva. Hasn't it been blessed by the Word of God and the Gospel? So it's true. Calvin, on one hand, has a celebrated legacy, but on the other, he has a tortured legacy and also a distorted legacy and a legacy from our own tradition, as it were, where people are wrestling to make sense of his place in church history. Well, there are those who have tried to paint Calvin as a political animal. that really, you know, 16th century reality, there's no separation of church and state, this thing that we call Christendom. And Calvin was really nothing more than a cold, analytic political watcher, just testing the winds to see which side was going to win this battle between the Protestant Reformation and Rome, so that he could pick the right side and make a name for himself and enrich himself, become popular to gain power. Well, then there are those who paint Calvin as really nothing more than just a conflicted son of the Roman Catholic Church. They say, look, of course, Calvin was right to challenge the abuses of the church. But beyond that, the way that we really need to read him is he's just a wayward son of the church, just a wayward Catholic. Then there are others who approach Calvin and read him through the lens of self-absorbed guilt, you know, a guilt-driven neurosis that Calvin talked so much about sin. He was so fixated on sin that the reality that within his heart there was this darkness that was lurking. And if he applied himself to anything that might be fun, then sin would break out. And they said he needs to just lay down, as it were, on the 21st century couch of a shrink to have his neurosis unraveled. Well, Freudian psychologist Oscar Pfister hits this. He says, it is a fact that Calvin's own character was compulsive and neurotic, and it transformed the God of love, as Jesus taught, into a compulsive and neurotic God with absolute diabolic traits. Such a distortion. Well, these are such the lies that seek to destroy the true importance and legacy of Calvin, that are so clear and true in their distortions. But from within our own tradition, even among those whom we respect, those who sought to faithfully approach Calvin, there's this grappling over how we might approach him and see him and what's his meaning. What is it that matters most about Calvin and his teaching and his theology? And scholars who engage Calvin, the theologian, they have sought over the years to analyze his writings with a critical approach to place him in the scene of theological development in such a way that they can so-called crack the code of Calvin, as it were. And Dr. Beakey alluded to this briefly. This is what's called the central dogma theory, that if we can just figure out what doctrine, what dogma, what teaching of the church that Calvin viewed through to look at all of Scripture and theology, then we can figure out his thought. We can crack the code. We need to find something that is central, that is his lens by which he views all of Scripture and all of theology. Well, for a season, scholars, they dove into, well, perhaps it's Calvin's doctrine of God. Perhaps it's Calvin's doctrine of God and sovereignty and his predestination. That represents the core of his thought. That's the way he viewed all of Scripture. And that was challenged after a while. And then there were others that sought to put forth Calvin's anthropology. He looked at the doctrine of man. That was the central lens whereby he viewed Scripture and wrote his theology, all the volumes. But then that was challenged. And then others talked about the knowledge of God. That was Calvin's core theology that he studied through. He looked at all Scripture through. And then for a season, there was a commitment to pneumatology. Calvin, the theologian of the Holy Spirit, that was his central dogma that he viewed all of Scripture through. Then there was a nice approach. There was the attempt to use covenant, that Calvin viewed Scripture, that lens of covenant theology. That's what he looked at all of Scripture through. There was even an attempt for a season to really stress his Eucharistic theology, to somehow turn Calvin into an Anglo-Catholic to stress this, and that fell away. And the reality is, Calvin wrote thousands of pages of theology and commentary, and if you are going to take a doctrine and go to Calvin, of course you can find it, because he's writing about all of these various things. But there's no magical central dogma that we can unlock Calvin to crack the code, as it were. Well, of course, the worst attempts that were taken by modern theologians were to press a narrative of the present upon Calvin in the past, with things like post-Enlightenment theology or neo-orthodoxy or the lens of dialectic philosophy. But praise the Lord, we have had wonderful Calvin scholars over the last 50 years who have used better methods to show forth Calvin in his context and to show the joy and the breadth at which he wrote and the holistic approach to Scripture and his theology. So as we look at this, as we look at Calvin, we have to ask the question when we think about the man and his life, let's let him answer this question of what was core for him, what was most important to him. And we've obviously heard about it already, sola dea gloria, to the glory of God alone. But as we look at Calvin, his life, as we look at his work, as we look at what he says is most important for us as believers, we begin to see a vision rise up that should captivate all of us as we look to Christ. Why would a man like Calvin preach all those sermons? Five a week, two on the Lord's Day, literally hundreds and hundreds a year. Why would he spend time counseling troubled Christians as this great man there in Geneva? Why did he preside over what we would call presbytery or consistory or general assemblies? Why would he put up with all that? Why did Calvin write over 10,000 letters to all manner of people? The milkmaid and kings and all different types of people. I mean, I'd be surprised if there was one person in this room who has written 5,000 letters in their lifetime. Why would he do that? Why did he exhaust himself week by week to teach the Friday Bible study at the academy and to see that raised up, to see seminarians trained up and sent out into the world? Why in the world would he spend time writing catechisms for children and the uneducated as this great man of learning? Why would he put up with all the allocation of resources battles that take place within the church, where the money goes and how we use it? Why did he conduct weddings and funerals? Why did the man enter into the tumult of the church and get dirty in the midst of life? I mean, he had his house shot at. Dr. Beakey talked about people naming their dogs after Calvin, you know, as a ridicule, as a joke. But actually, he had people sick their dogs on him if they'd see him out in Geneva in the early days. He put up with all manner of things. Why would he do that? Well, I once heard J.I. Packer interviewed. And this was towards the end of his life. And the man interviewing him asked him the question, "Dr. Packer, you've had to move around a lot throughout your life because of your ministry. What do you look for in a preacher when you are deciding on joining a church?" And of course, Dr. Packer said things that we would expect. You know, one holding to orthodoxy, one who is consistent and sincere in their faithful exposition of the whole counsel of God's word. Whole counsel of God's word, the Bible. But then he paused for a moment and he said, and this is what I look for as well. And it's just as important. I look for a man who has been broken. I look for a man who has truly been broken by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, who has been broken and converted and recreated. I look for a truly converted man who preaches as such. You see, brothers and sisters, I think our approach to Calvin is wrong and set on a failed trajectory if we don't see Calvin this way. He was a thoroughly converted man. He had been broken and recreated in Christ. He had been called by the Lord to go forth to pastor and shepherd the church of God. And he took it to the absolute utmost serious. So how would Calvin be described? If he were describing himself, you know, today it's important for ministers and men as they serve, you know, they have to tell a little bit about themselves. If they publish a book or whatever, you know, they have a blog profile. How would Calvin describe himself? Would he make most about the fact that he was a theologian or a pastor, a preacher, an author? I think Calvin would just simply say, "I'm a Christian."
by the grace of God in Christ. Humble. Well, you see, in all of the complexities which this man thought and wrote about Scripture, we must see the absolute simplistic clarity that Calvin approached human beings as well as himself. This is so important. For Calvin, really, there are only two kinds of people in all the world. Only two. The godly and the ungodly. Those of what he calls pietas and those of apietas. And so this is my basic thesis as we approach Calvin, as we read Calvin. We must read him as a thoroughly converted man who was called by God unto salvation and called by God to pastor. And he was about the business of holding forth the glory of Christ to see men and women saved from bondage to ungodliness and made alive in Christ to the glories of godliness. And that's why this word for him, pietas, piety, or godliness, is all over and everywhere in his writings. You know, it's big for us as pastors and theologians, as scholars. We do word searches. If you want to see how important this is for Calvin, and you've got Logos software, and you have all of his writings right there, and you can run the database, just type in this word, piety. And if you look in the Latin and you type in pietas and do this search, it comes up hundreds and hundreds of times. It's everywhere. It's redundant. I mean, if an English professor was reading his stuff, they'd say, look, man, you're using this word too much. But this is core for him and central and absolutely necessary. So what in the world exactly is pietas? Because it doesn't make a very good translation straight from the Latin to the English. It's important for us to understand this. Dr. Beakey said last night, you know, if somebody were to call you, you know, you're a person of piety here in Western European or America today. You're a person of piety. Would that be seen as a compliment? It really wouldn't. I mean, people would see that as, you know, it's probably like, are you making fun of me? Are you running me down? I mean, the idea of piety, it comes across as sour, of dour. You know, it's somebody who's a rigorist. Piety, it sounds so constricting. And then when you couple that with the 17th century amorphous group of German Christians labeled the pietists for our own context, and this word, it's jumbled. It doesn't make sense. What in the world does this really mean? Well, it's imperative that we understand what Calvin meant by the word piety or pietas, and also by the antonym apietas, ungodliness, because it can be found all over, but most importantly, to set the stage, it's in the title of his most important book, The Institutes of the Christian Faith. So his first edition, 1536, this is the title of his work. Calvin states that the Institutio Christiani is a summa pietatis. It's a sum of piety. His theology is a sum of pietas, a sum of God's word then lived out in truth. So what does it mean for Calvin? Calvin's pietas, and this definition is from Joel Beakey as he read across the breadth of Calvin's work and pulled together the most comprehensive definition of this word that I think we have. And this is, it's beautiful, so helpful. He writes, Calvin's pietas is true knowledge of God, heartfelt worship of God, saving faith in God, filial fear of God, prayerful submission to God, and reverential love for God. Wouldn't you love to be described as such a person, as such a Christian? True knowledge of God, heartfelt worship of God, saving faith in God, filial fear of God, that God is Father, prayerful submission to God, and reverential love for God. Well, you see, this is Calvin's foundational commitment, pietas. And from the moment of his conversion, he wrote out of it and he preached out of it from this perspective, from this world and life view, pietas. We have to see this.
As he writes about the gospel blessing of salvation that happens to us, as he writes about our response to these blessings by the power of the Spirit, by the power of God's grace at work within us, he uses this word over and over again to describe you and me in the Christian life. That we are men and women of pietas because of the new birth and the journey of faith, the journey of obedience and worship and love and the joys of the Christian life. Well, I'm not suggesting that pietas is some central dogma theory, because it's so much more than just a teaching of the church. It's God's truth enlivened in our hearts and in our heads and in our lives that we might live it out. Perhaps you've heard that the right interpretation of the scriptures is its right application. Calvin says knowing God's word isn't enough. It's coming alive to God's word and then living it out. And that's the life of piety for Calvin, or the life of godliness. And this is recognized as scholars have looked at Calvin. Even Roman Catholic scholars have looked at his earliest writings and said this was his passion. A scholar by the name of Alexander Gnotsky, a Roman Catholic priest and scholar, in analyzing the very first edition of his Institutes, this is what he writes. For Calvin, piety, which is the opposite of impiety, does not mean principally a group of practices or exercises. It means an inward and fundamental disposition of the soul, which lives in contact with God. Piety for Calvin already underlies all that is said about the religious life of Christians in general and in particular. It's beautiful, an inward and fundamental disposition of the soul. You know, Calvin experienced tremendous pain and suffering, as which we've already heard some of this about his life. And he could have reacted bitterly to the providence of God. I mean, if you think about it, he lost his mom as a young boy. Watched his mom die. His father and his brother, they were excommunicated and they died while he was fairly young. And he was exiled. He experienced the death of his wife and children and great sickness. And yet, even in the most unhappy times of Calvin's life, he directed others to the true knowledge of God, to the scripture. Because this is the only foundation for a godly life. This is the only foundation for a life of pietas, for a life of piety. And he was absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to come and enliven the Word of God in our hearts and to seal within us the only root of piety, which is faith, that we might live forth out of this glorious truth. And he said the greatest expression of pietas in the Christian life is prayer. The heart at prayer. And communion with the Lord. And the necessary results, of course, are praise as you live out your Christian life, as you are founded upon the Word of God, as you have the living Word in you by the Spirit that's changed your heart, so that you do offer up prayer and praise. Well, this is why the Psalms are absolutely fundamental to our lives. And this is why the Psalms were fundamental to Calvin and so important for putting in the hands of God's people. He believed firmly that the Psalms were the prayers of the Holy Spirit that were put into the hearts and minds of God's people of old. And then through the providential experiences of their lives, they were drawn out as they prayed them. And glory, hallelujah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator, the only redeemer, he came forth and he lived out the Psalms even as he prayed them and fulfilled them, that we might be a people of praying the Psalms and rejoicing in the truth of God in the inner part of our life and heart. Well, this is the heart of the Christian life for Calvin, pietas, the wedding together of Scripture as its only foundation and faith as its only root, the root of pietas, and then expressed through the pilgrim life, the pilgrim language of prayer, day by day prayer. If you think about it, prayer is that means of grace that we always have. You don't have a Bible, you have the word written on your heart, you can pray. We're not always celebrating the Lord's Supper or baptism, but you have prayer. You can go to praying at any moment in your life. So again, for Calvin, there are only two kinds of people. There are the godly
and the ungodly. There are those of pietas and there are those of apietas. So Calvin's conversion is the beginning of this journey for him. And as Joel talked about briefly, the precise date of Calvin's conversion, we don't have it. But what is not a mystery is the results. What matters is he was a converted man. We have what he says about himself in the introduction to the Psalms, his commentary on the Psalms. But this is what Calvin writes about himself before his conversion. He says, I was his arch enemy, that is God. And in me there was not even a semblance of obedience toward him at all, but I was rather full of pride, full of maliciousness, arrogance, and a diabolic obstinance to resist God and to plunge myself into eternal death. And this would indeed have happened had not God, in pity, received me and unlocked for me the endless treasures of his mercy. He describes the rescue of God and his salvation. He's being rescued from the grips of the false God, the lies of the church of the day and the distortions of truth. And of course, the importance, as I said, was his conversion. He was a converted man. Calvin says that what matters most is this change. He says, certainly we do not turn unless we are turned. It's not willingly or by our efforts that we turn, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit. So all the elect in Christ experience a life of pietas, which has a beginning and it carries on throughout the pilgrim life of sanctification through the glorious journey of God changing us a little bit more each and every day into what we have been declared to be in Christ as we move forward in life united to the Lord Jesus. So I ask the question, do we see this in his earliest writings? This commitment to pietas and the distinction between the godly and the ungodly, the truth of God's word and the lies of idolatry. And I think that we really do. Some speculate that Calvin's cousin, Pierre Robert, who was nicknamed Midnight Oil because he was a hard driving scholar that worked late into the night, most nights. Some speculate that he is the one that confronted Calvin with the truth of the gospel and pressed him to read these truths and to meditate upon them and to press him to consider the situation. And we read this, when he had been taught about true religion by a certain kinsman, Pierre Robert, a Levitan, he began to devote himself to reading the Bible, to abhor superstitions, and so to separate himself from those rites. And as this began to take place, and this is where many believe Calvin was converted, Pierre Robert asked him to write the preface to the French New Testament that he was editing. And this took place in 1534. And this is clearly what it appears to be Calvin's very first evangelical work. He had written the commentary on Seneca's De Clementia that is pretty sterile. It's just a straightforward scholarly work. But here, this preface is an evangelical work that bears the marks of his commitment to pietas and the reality of the Christian life. So the French people at that point only had Jacques Lefebvre's 1530 French translation of the Latin Vulgate with all of its problems. And so Pierre Robert had taken Erasmus's edited Greek translation and was translating it into French to give to the people. And he asked Calvin to write this introduction, both in Latin and in French. And Calvin writes about the idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church of his own day. And he points to the reality of what was taking place for the Gentiles in Rome's glory days of paganism. And he says this, in an appeal to those who love Christ and his gospel, Calvin implicitly compared the silly rites of the pagan Romans with contemporary worship of the Roman Church. He says, it's true enough that the Gentiles, instead of giving the true God the glory which they owed him, they forged a God to their own liking, one dreamt up by their foolish fantasy in its vanity and deceit, and not one God only, but as many as their conceit enabled them to forge and cast. And he goes on to talk about without the truth of the gospel, there's no freedom from idolatry. And we desperately need the word of God in our hands that we might be confronted with this truth. And he has such clear discernment as a 25-year-old man about what is at stake and the nature of these things. Well, even as Calvin worked on Olivetan's French New Testament, he'd already begun writing the Institutes, the 1536 edition. And he had been working diligently. And with his conversion, he writes, at this point, a far different sort of teaching arose. Not one to lead us away from the profession of Christianity, but to lead us back to its very source. My whole past life had been steeped in ignorance and error. So now Calvin has just come alive to the truth of this. It's very clear. There are those of pietas and godliness rescued by the Lord in the gospel, and there are those of apietas and ungodliness in bondage to lies. So we see this in his earliest writings. But I ask the question, do we see this also in his walk? You know, Dr. Beakey talked about what good is the talk if there is no walk. Do we see this in Calvin's walk at this point? This earliest point in his converted life, was his talk matched by his walk? And I think we do. Many of you all know the story that in 1533, Calvin had to flee the University of Paris. He had to flee France because his good friend Nicholas Kopp was asked to give the student's address, the student body address, before all the faculty gathered there at the beginning of the term, the beginning of the year. And the speech was an absolute pro-Reformation, pro-evangelical speech. And many believe that Calvin perhaps just wrote the speech for Kopp, or at the very least that he absolutely helped him in crafting this speech. But of course, Francis, the King of France, and those that were running the school detested it. It was an abomination, a pro-reform speech. And so they had to flee, literally with the clothes on their back, to flee imprisonment and probably death. But on May the 4th, 1534, Calvin snuck back into France, well before writing the Institutes, to do something specific that bound his conscience. You see, Calvin had to be present to resign the clerical benefices that were secured by his father, Gerard. And of course, Gerard, his father, wanted Calvin to be a canon lawyer, and he had been trained from his youth to be a priest, not to serve the sheep of the church, but for the service of the powers that run the church. And his father saw that in order to climb the social ladder, to become more powerful, this was the direction he wanted his son to take, and he needed funds to carry on in his study. And so Calvin's father secured for him several of these chaplaincies, so that throughout the French countryside, these parishes that didn't have enough resources to have a priest, they would cobble together their resources and bring several of these parishes together to basically hire a rookie to come around occasionally to do the work necessary to serve these people. And these were likely Calvin's sole source of income. And so I asked the question, for him to sneak back in under the threat of being arrested and persecuted, are these the actions of a man simply seeking to make a principled stance, even to the detriment of his lifestyle? Or might it have been a necessary action demanded by a head and a heart and a hand recreated life, captive to the word of God, captive to the gospel of God, that he could no longer in good conscience take these funds? Well, you know, individuals, especially those challenged by a meager budget, they don't usually make a principled stand that cuts into the essence of their lifestyle, their welfare, unless their pathos moves them deep within their hearts, deep within their conscience. Well, Calvin began taking painful steps to align his outward life to the reality of his inward pietas and a commitment to the gospel, a commitment to the Word of God. Well, in order to lift the church corporately in a life of godliness and a life of pietas, she needed the solid food of faith, the solid teaching of the Word of God. So he wrote the Institutes. So he wrote this work for Christians to read the Bible, and then it would help them to understand and to grow in their knowledge of the things of Scripture. And he clearly saw that the front lines of this battle were within the arena of Scripture. That's the point of contact where God's people must have this foundation so that they know the truth and they can embrace the truth. Well, the French people were not being fed the truths of Christ found in Scripture. So he wrote the Institutes and he addresses the one man that can change things from an earthly perspective directly. So he writes his dedicatory letter, his letter of dedication of the Institutes to Francis I, the King of France. And he addresses him. Here is this sum of pietas given to the king that he might see a change. Calvin lets the king know the fundamental issue that he might remedy the situation. And this is what he says to the king in this letter. My purpose was solely to transmit certain rudiments by which those who are touched with any zeal for religion might be shaped to true godliness. And I understood this labor especially for our French countrymen, very many of whom I saw to be hungering and thirsting for Christ, very few who had been imbued with even a slight knowledge of Him. He says, you see, King, the problem here is there is a word deficit. There's no word in the hands of the people. And so the reformer, he outlines his program, and it's not a complex one, but it's a faithful one. The Scriptures must be put into God's people's hands so that they might know them and then live them out. Calvin supremely believed that every human being has a theology of God, and they show it forth each and every day in their lives, either the truth or a lie. And so he says, look, King, there are certain wicked persons who have prevailed in suppressing the Scriptures, so there is no place for sound doctrine. The leaders of the church there in France and there in Rome. And Calvin, very much like Luther, believed that when church leaders fail in this time in Christendom, the kings and the princes, they must stand up for truth. He's pleading with the king. Get the word into the hands of your people. And the very height of impiety or apietas, of ungodliness, is to deny others the only source of the knowledge of life and truth and salvation in Christ. So Calvin pleaded with this man, this earthly king, who incidentally had burned many of his friends at the stake. Calvin had many friends in France that were known as the spiritual walleye, or those who had been deemed as they are the Lutherans. They believe in justification by faith. They hold to Christ alone and the Word of God alone, to the glory of God alone, these things. And they had been rounded up for various reasons, and many of them had been burned. And he writes this to the man responsible for murdering his friends. So Calvin went to the source of the persecutions. He went to the king. He pleaded with the king. He offers up the king even a prayer for him at the end of this letter, dedicating this sum of piety, his Institutes. He says, may the Lord, the King of Kings, establish your throne, Francis, in righteousness and your dominion in equity, most mighty and most illustrious king. Well, this is a beautiful example of Calvin suffering and yet serving, because his heart was gripped with Christ and gripped with wanting to see the knowledge of God spread across the earth that people might come alive to the gospel and give all praise to God. The Scripture holds the exclusive position as the word of godliness. to be known and loved and lived out, Christ our Savior, the Word made flesh for us. Well, God's Word, which promises us things, this life is power and truth. Well, Calvin believed that without the Word, we're lost. But with it, we have everything we need as we move forward. And that's not the only reason why he wrote his Institutes, but primarily that's why Calvin was a preacher, as we've heard. He was a proclaimer of the gospel. He wanted to preach the word at every chance. And this little man, he came to Geneva with almost nothing, but he had the Bible and he had Christ in his heart. And so he preached and he proclaimed, and the city was transformed as it went about the glorious work of the means of grace. He had no weapon but the Bible. He preached, and under the power of that preaching, things began to happen to the glory of God. Well, because of this, the city council, as they saw this taking place in the city, and as Calvin ministered in his second season there in Geneva, the longest season, that's when they ordered that sermons be preached not every other week every day, but every week every day. And Calvin embraced this, but certainly it took its toll upon him. But he never stopped proclaiming Scripture that people would be changed and transformed. And this doctrine of the Scripture fueling Pietas never left his desire to see it go out forth into the world. And one thing that's so interesting for us to see and to understand about Calvin was his unique and wonderful doctrine of accommodation, whereby he believed that as God gives us his word, perfect and pure, we take it, and then as faithful ministers of the gospel, read it and study it and pray over it as they live life with their congregations in the mystery of proclaiming that word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, the word comes even closer, as it were. And it speaks to our heart where we're at, that we might be changed in our lives as we move. So the importance of preaching was right there. But all of this, as I said, came home for Calvin personally in a life of piety and a life of godliness through the pilgrim's expression, which is prayer. Prayer, prayer and praise, praise and prayer. They go together as we live out our lives. Scripture is the only foundation. The root of pietas is the Holy Spirit sealing faith to our hearts and our lives, and then the expression of it in prayer, day by day. When Calvin wrote about prayer or spoke about prayer, he used the word sweetness or sweet to describe it over and over and over again. The sweetness of prayer, that sweet gift that we have, that we might be able to commune with the Lord at any time, in any place, to offer up our hearts to him. I love it as he writes in his 1537 publication. It's a publication on the Christian life. He writes this. He says, prayer is similar to a communication between God and us, whereby we expound to him our desires, our joys, our sighs, and a word, all the thoughts of our hearts. Hence, each and every time we invoke the Lord, we must diligently strive to descend in the depths of our heart and from there seek him. And not with the throat or the tongue only, but with the heart, to meditate on the goodness of God. And so this is the language of pietas for Calvin, prayer. As God's people pray, they enjoy the sweetness of this gift. And it only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive that truth as we know the Word of God, as we have it delivered to us, as we hear it, as we read it, as we meditate upon it, as we enjoy the Lord's Day worship, and we hear the messages preached, and the Holy Spirit fans that truth into flames in our hearts so that we live lives of piety, a passion to see God glorified and to live out the Word of the Lord before the watching world. And so we must ask ourselves the question, here is Calvin before us displaying this peculiar passion, peculiar for our day and age, this idea of the passion for piety, the passion for pietas. Is this our passion? To illustrate to the watching world the truth of God's word as we think, as we speak, as we act, as we live, as we love, as we serve. Are we living out the truth? Let's pray. Oh, Lord Almighty, we do worship and praise you and thank you that you have not left us in our sin, but you've delivered us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And you've given us everything that we need for life and salvation and for godliness as we move forward as individuals and Christian families and in this church and even in the world. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would fan into flames tonight the Holy Spirit within us, sealing Christ to our hearts, that we would feed upon the word of the gospel, and that we would look to you, our Savior, our righteousness, our forgiveness, our peace for all eternity, and that we would seek to live out your word day by day as a witness to all around us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name.